is filled with miracles. That's one of the reasons it's so exciting to read, because page after page, you're seeing dramatic displays of Jesus' power. It's all throughout the book, and they can be healings, even people being raised from the dead, dramatic rescues. God's hand, the power of Jesus, is throughout the book of Acts. And up till now, we've been told that that is true, that there are acts of power and signs of wonders, wonders and signs that are happening at the hands of the apostles. That's what Luke told us in Acts chapter 2. And now we get to see one of them, if you will, firsthand. Luke's going to slow down and he's going to actually highlight one of these miracles, one of these displays of Jesus's power. And it's a good one. It's an exciting one. And as we look together, there's something I think that will stand out to you, at least some of you, if you've read through the Gospels before, especially Luke, because we've been going through Luke, and Luke's part one of Luke's story, and then there's Acts. This miracle is going to sound a lot like the kind of thing Jesus would have done in his own ministry. And that's not an accident. And that's what we're going to look at here together. But before we do, let's go ahead and bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I need your help this morning as I seek to proclaim your word, to speak it truly, faithfully. Lord, I would ask that you would take me out of the way and that your power would come through and the authority of your word and the message that you want us to hear. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this is an exciting miracle. It's still early days for the church. We don't know exactly how much time has passed since Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell, but there's still this excitement and buzz in the air. People are still in awe and wonder of what's happening. These followers of Jesus, it's like the city is being turned upside down because of the things that are happening. And we're told that Peter and John head to the temple in Jerusalem. It says they go at the ninth hour, that's about 3 p.m, the way they reckon time, starting the clock, if you will, when the sun comes up around 6 a.m. So this had been about 3 p.m, and they're headed to the temple. Now, the early church was made up of Jewish Christians, right? Because Jesus was Jewish, all the 12 apostles were Jewish, and they were sharing the good news with their Jewish brothers and sisters. And the temple was at the heart of worship for the Jewish people. God had given them the temple and instructions on how to worship there. And so it was very natural for them to continue. They have embraced Jesus as Lord, but they're going to continue to worship in the temple. And so Peter and John are headed there. There was no idea of just like, let's lop off the Old Testament, get rid of it now because we have Jesus. There were extremes in the early church. Some people went in that direction. Maybe you've heard the name Marcion. He was a heretic in the early days because he said the God of the Old Testament isn't even the same God as the New Testament. And he's wrong. And so there is a continuity of God and his promises from the Old Testament into the New Testament, from the people of Israel now through Jesus and the church. There's this continuity. So it was natural for them to worship. And Peter and John were worshiping at the temple. And they were headed there. And to our knowledge, there was no plan for them to preach. Like this wasn't, hey guys, we're going to go give a sermon at the temple. Anybody want to come? They're just told that they're headed to the temple because it's the hour of prayer. Now at the temple, there were several different entrances and gates that could lead you into the temple. And these would have been popular places for people who had to beg to be able to survive, for them to locate themselves, because there's all this foot traffic, for one thing. It just makes sense, right? Even here in Worcester, you can know there's certain corners, and there's going to be people who are going to be begging on those corners because there's lots of traffic. But not just because of all the foot traffic, it also is because they knew God had commanded his people to care for those who were in need. And it was part of their, if you will, their religious duty. I mean that in the best possible way. It was part of their religious duty to give and care for those in need. And so as the people would go to worship the temple, they would know there's opportunity here to give to those who are in need. And so there would have been beggars, people who couldn't work. Remember, there's no social safety net. There's no Medicaid. There's no Medicare. This isn't an age in which it's either your family or you're begging or some combination of both. And so there would have been beggars there around each of these gates. And we're told about one beggar in particular. This man, we're told, was lame from birth. My sister said that about me, but that's totally different. Totally different. I told myself I wasn't going to say that, and then it came out. Sorry. Sorry, Rebecca, I love you. Yeah, so if she watches. This man was unable to walk. He was crippled, and it says, from his mother's womb. So this was a lifelong condition that this man had. And it says, every day they were taking him and carrying him. We don't know who they were, but probably family members, carrying him and laying him there at this gate called the Beautiful Gate. We don't know exactly which one that is. The temple that was made by Herod there has been destroyed by the Romans. So we don't know exactly which gate, but likely it was this very large bronze one that Josephus talks about that's decorated with just beautiful decor all over it. And this is where this man would come every day asking for alms. Alms meaning monies that would be given out of charity to take care of his needs. And this day, he's there just like normal. Peter and John are just going to the temple. It's their normal routine, seemingly. They're going there to worship. But this day, there is a divine appointment. And they're going to meet. And it is not an accident. God's hand is all over this. What's going to happen to that man, and then all of the things that are going to, the ripple effects that we've been talking about in previous weeks, that are going to come from this interaction between Peter and John and this beggar. So they're walking into the temple, and again, just going to worship, but here is a man who has needs, and he puts out his hand, and their eyes meet. And the man is expecting then, because you know how it is, right? If you see a beggar, and you're not prepared to give, your eyes don't meet them. You know, you do whatever you can. We don't know what their plan was, but they made eye contact with this man, and he's expecting them to give, and they stop right in front of him. And then Peter even says to him, look at me, look at me. And he makes eye contact. And it says that he fixed his gaze on this man. He stared intently at him. I just wonder what was going on in Peter's mind at that point. Luke doesn't tell us, but I'm wondering, is he sizing up the situation? Is he taking a measure of his heart? You know, there were times when Jesus, it says, would know what were the thoughts of the people who were listening to him. Perhaps Peter is able to discern by the Holy Spirit the thoughts that are in this man's heart. We don't know. But he says, look at me. And then he says, and I picture it this way. I don't know if this is quite right, but I picture it almost sounding at first sort of apologetic. I don't have any silver or gold. Right? Like, and if you're like me, you've said this one probably many times. I don't have any cash on me. I'm sorry. I only have the card. And I'm not lying because I never have cash on me, it seems like. I only have the little credit card. So Peter and John, you know, sorry, no cash on me. He says, I have no silver or gold. So at first it probably sounds like a disappointment. Well, then what are you wasting my time for? But he says, but what I do have, I give to you. And then with what must have been a strong and authoritative voice, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Now, there must have been this moment, right? He says these words, and you'll see it there in chapter 3. He says these words, and then he sticks out his hand and lifts him up. There must have been that moment when he made this declaration that the man says in his mind, is this really happening? Is this really about to happen? And this faith begins to well up in him, and his hand that originally was stuck out there for money to be put into now grasps Peter's hand. And then he lifts him up, and I don't picture it this way at all, like, you know, early in the morning, you know, like, oh, this guy jumps up. And if he didn't jump up, we know in just moments he's going to be leaping around, because what does it say when he lifts him up and he gets to his feet, he begins walking and what? Leaping. I mean, he is jumping around. He is excited. This is like, you know, ooh, St. Patrick's Day, right? He is excited. He's leaping. And I remember this song. I remember this song from kid. I only remember this line, but it was walking and leaping and praising God. And it's like, this is what it's from. This man has been transformed. And it says he's not only walking and leaping, as it says, he's praising God. He knows where this healing came from. And it's important that when Peter reached out to that man, or before he even reached out and he looked at him, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. because now the crowd's going to gather, and it's going to be natural for people to be looking at Peter and John in awe. Whoa, look what they did. And Peter will have none of it. So this man, he's healed, he's known, he's there every day. Plenty of people know who he is. They know that he's the beggar, and now they see him in the temple. First of all, he shouldn't have been in the temple before because he was crippled, he was unclean in a sense, for purity laws. He shouldn't be in the temple. He's outside of it. Now he's in the temple because he's made whole. And he's you know, bobbing up and down. I kind of picture like this crowd, and there's this like head popping around, right? Because there's this guy, and he is just jumping around, and he's clinging to Peter and John. And people see what's happened. The news spreads quickly, and a crowd gathers. And as I said before, Peter may not have planned to be preaching that day, but now God has opened up the opportunity. And Peter knew the same truth that Paul knew when he said that we need to be prepared in season and out of season to proclaim, to preach the word. And so Peter, I don't know, I doubt they had a soapbox, but makes himself known and his voice heard. And I want to read to you the beginning of the message that he preaches. Next week, we'll finish it. It's kind of long, and there's so much richness in it that I want to break it up into two sections. But Peter essentially begins by explaining what they've just seen. Now, this should sound familiar because that's kind of like what happened at Pentecost. The power of God is on display, and then Peter stands up and says, "Let me tell you what you're seeing." It's the same kind of thing. Peter stands up and says, "Let me tell you what you're seeing, what you've just witnessed. That little guy bobbing around now, what have you seen? What's happened?" And then in the second part, where we'll look at more next week, he calls them then to respond to what they have seen. So let's continue to read in chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. As the crowd now has gathered around, it says, while he, that's the man who was healed, verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, this is just a section of the temple where there was always a lot of activity, and it was an open place where people could gather within the temple grounds, and they've all gathered around here in Solomon's portico. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And here's what he says, "Men of Israel," and remember, he's talking to his Jewish brothers and sisters here, brothers at this point. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Do you get that? He's saying, it's not about us. I'm not standing up here, Peter says, so that you can give me praise and adulation, because what you've just witnessed really has nothing to do with us or how pious we are or any power that is inherent in us. So where does that power come from? He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." He addresses them and he says, "The God that we worship, the God that we know, the one that has a special covenant relationship with us. This is the way that God proclaimed himself to Moses at the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That same God," he says, he's about to tell them something important that God has done. "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." What does that mean? I mean, we know at one point when he was glorified on the Mount, the Transfiguration, he literally shone and was like bright. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. Let's go on and read. What does it mean to say that that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus? Well, he says he's glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Do you remember this? Jesus was arrested. He was brought on trial before the Roman authorities, and Pontius Pilate, who was the governor there, the authority, he said, "I don't see any reason to keep this guy." He was going to let him go. And what was the response of the crowd? They said, "Crucify." In fact, they said, "Give us Barabbas," because Pilate brought out two. And it says it was a tradition or custom for him to release one at the Passover festival, one of the people that were being held. And he says, "Well, here we go. Maybe I can get Jesus off the hook here by offering him or Barabbas. They're not going to take Barabbas. This is a known murderer. But what do? It says, they denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. It says, you preferred a murderer over the one who can give you life. And it says, thankfully, not the end of the story, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. You tried to put him to death, and God raised him from the dead. And what you are seeing, in other words, is the power of the one who is still alive. That's his point. What you have seen here is that Jesus, who you tried to kill, is alive and active. God raised him up from the dead, and the miracle that you have witnessed isn't our power. It has nothing to do with us. It's Jesus at work. Jesus is still alive, Peter is saying. He's been raised from the dead. Even though he was put to death, God glorified him. He raised him from the dead and then seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in heaven. And so Peter's point here at the beginning is that Jesus is very much alive and at work. And we'll get into this a little bit more next week, but there are these similarities to what he preached on Pentecost. He says, if you want proof, well, first of all, God said it was going to happen. God had declared these things beforehand. The prophets had spoken of this, and we'll see that next week especially. But then he also says, and we are witnesses of these things. Peter and John said, we have seen firsthand Jesus raised from the dead. And so they're already fulfilling that mission that God, that Jesus had given them, right? To bear witness of him. There in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, they were bearing witness. We have seen Jesus and he is alive. But then he also goes on to say, and you're seeing his power. The only reason this happened today, the only reason this man is healed is because of the power Jesus at work. So Jesus is very much alive. God has glorified him by raising him from the dead, and his power is at work. Why? To restore and save people. This man, his health was restored, his legs. And I don't know if any of you have ever had like long-term injuries or maybe like a knee surgery or something to that effect. When you don't use it for a while, your muscles, what happens? It atrophies. And so even when the wound is healed or the surgery is over, it takes time, right, to get your full strength back. And sports players have this kind of thing. Sometimes they cheat and take steroids or other things to get over these injuries sooner. But it takes time, not with this man. Crippled from birth, and yet in an instant, strengthened and able to walk and leap. There was this instant healing. So the man's health was restored, but more importantly, his faith was ignited. I mean, he came alive, and so he is now dancing around praising God because of what God has done through his life, because of the power of Jesus. And the direction that Peter takes this isn't to say, so you have seen this wonderful healing, and if you are interested in healing, why don't you get in line and we'll start healing people? And if you've got a bad back, come forward. If you've got migraines, come on forward and I'll heal you. He doesn't go in that direction. That's not to deny those things, because they happen over and over again in the book of Acts. But Peter doesn't want them to get fixated on the physical healing here, because the physical healing is incomplete. It's good, don't get me wrong. And let me just give you a few reasons why physical healing is good when it happens. First of all, because I believe it affirms life. That when God heals somebody, he's affirming that he loves us, and he's the one who's given us life, and he cares about that, and it matters, and he wants wholeness. Oh, poor little guy. Let's pray for healing right now. There. So, the healing is an affirmation of life. It's also a demonstration of Jesus' power over life. So healing is good. And I think most importantly, healing is like a picture of what God is going to be doing for all of us in the future. It's like taking a down payment for the future and saying, even right here and now, I have the power to make you well. Just think what I'm going to do when I raise your whole body and give you a new body and resurrection. And so it's like a picture of the future given to us right here and now. But it's just that. It's a picture of what's going to come. Healing in the here and now is incomplete. I think of the 10 lepers. Some of you know this story. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, at one point healed a group of 10 guys that were all lepers. They had a skin disease. And it's an interesting story because the way it unfolds is not just that he says you're healed and then they're instantly healed. They have leprosy, and he says, go show yourself to the priest. According to the Old Testament custom, if you thought you were healed or cleansed, you had to go to the priest, and he would look and go, yeah, it looks like that is healed up. And so you're clean now. And you could go to the temple and you, or tabernacle, and you could worship. So Jesus tells them, before there's any evidence that they're cleansed, he says, go show yourself to the priest. So they do. The 10 of them all start walking, and as they're going, they discover that they're healed. I don't know if they saw it on somebody else and then started looking at themselves and, hey, my ear's back. You know, leprosy could destroy body parts and things like that. They're healed. But 9 of them just keep going. And 1 of them turns back. Only 1 of them comes back and acknowledges it was Jesus and gives praise to God. And he's the only one who hears these words from Jesus. Your faith has saved you. 10 of them were healed, but only 1 of them that we know of, that we can see from this picture, only 1 of them experienced that total healing. So physical healing in the here and now is incomplete. The focus of Jesus' saving power is bigger than just our bodies right now. The focus is to rescue us from our sins and to restore us to God. To restore us into a right relationship with him. And so next week, again, we'll see some more of this. But the point of Peter's sermon is not, okay, everybody, if you've got any sicknesses, I'll heal you right now. The point is, God has acted to rescue you and bring you forgiveness and to restore you into God's favor. To restore you so that when the Savior returns, you will be part of his family. You will be made whole and complete. Not just physically, but your spirit, who you are, your heart, cleansed from sin. And so the power of Jesus is on display, and it's on display to point us to the salvation that we need. But verse 16 is kind of a linchpin. Verse 16 is important, but to be honest, it's a little bit confusing in the ESV, the version of the Bible that I'm reading out of. I'll read it to you, but then let me explain something, and I'm very short little tangent about Greek grammar. I don't like to do that much because most of you, the eyes glaze over, and you're like, whatever. But it'll help, I hope, this morning. But let's read it first. He says in verse 16, Peter carries on after he says that we were witnesses to the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And then he says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. It's that first part. It's kind of like this jumbled sentence. And the truth is, in Greek, it's a bit confusing as well. But let me explain something to you very shortly about Greek grammar in contrast to English. In English, if you have a subject, and you have a verb, and then you have an object, you know those things because of where they fall in the sentence. It wouldn't be good English to say, ball hit Stephen, unless, well, that's a bad example. Okay, hit Stephen ball, okay? Right? The word order matters. The only way you know Stephen's the one who hit the ball is because of the order. In Greek, that doesn't matter. In Greek, you can put words in different order because the way that they're formed tells you if it's subject or object. So Greek writers can take what's most important to them, like the emphasis, and put it at the beginning of a sentence. And that's a clue to the reader. This is really important. This is something I want you to hear. And that's what Luke does here. He begins his sentence in Greek. He says, by faith in his name, the name strengthened this man. That's what he chooses to put at the beginning. He wants us to hear that faith plays a central role in the things that they have witnessed. By faith in his name. That's what's front-loaded. And then it goes on to say, his name strengthened him. So let me explain this and be, just try and be as clear as I can. The power comes from Jesus. All right? The power did not come from that man, from Jesus. All right? The power did not come from that man. This isn't the power of positive thinking. It wasn't a matter of mind over body, and once he focused his mind energy or something on his legs and he's healed. No, the power comes from Jesus. But faith is essential to experiencing this power. If you read the scriptures for very long, you'll run into this dynamic, to this dynamic of God who is all-powerful. I mean, you can't read the scriptures without getting this the clear message. God created everything. He has power over all things. He is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. Nothing can stay his hand. That's the way the Bible talks about it sometimes. Nothing can keep him from doing what he wants to do. And yet the Almighty insists that we must believe, we must trust him in order to see and experience his gracious power. And you get to see this played out in real time when Peter was walking on the water. Remember this story? Most of you probably will, but maybe not all. Jesus, his disciples were in a boat. Jesus comes up walking on water, and they're scared to death because they think they're seeing a ghost, because people don't walk on water, right? Especially, the Sea of Galilee never freezes over, so it wasn't ice, all right? People don't walk on water. But here is Jesus walking on water, and Peter says, as everybody's scared, he says, "If it's really you, Jesus, call me out of the boat to walk to you." Peter has enough sense that Jesus is special. He has power other people don't have. If it's really you, you'll be able to make me walk on water. And Jesus says, "Come on out. Come on out. Walk on water." And Peter does. Peter, you know, gets out of the boat. I just imagine that first one, right? Like, all right. And he's walking on water. That was not Peter. That was not his power. That was nothing about him that made it possible for him to walk on that water. Jesus is the one who had the power. But what happens? He's walking on water. Jesus is enabling him. And he's trusting Jesus. But then he feels the wind, sees the waves, and fear takes hold of his heart. And he gets scared, and he stops trusting. And you know the story? What happens to him? Right? He starts going down. He starts sinking. The power hadn't changed. Jesus didn't take his eye off the ball and go, oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't paying attention. The power hadn't changed. What changed? He stopped trusting it. He stopped believing Jesus in that moment of fear. And then he was no longer experiencing for himself the power. I don't know how else to explain that. I just see the scripture saying, the power, God has the power, but he demands that we trust him if we're going to experience that power. And so this man, the scriptures here in this story, they're a bit confusing because it never tells us who has the faith in Jesus for this miracle to happen of this man being healed. Is it Peter and John? Or is it the man himself? Or is it all three? He doesn't say. So I'm not going to say with certainty it was the man or it was Peter and John. I simply know that in that moment, somebody had faith to believe that Jesus was going to act in power. And he did. And they experienced it. The power of God exploded onto that situation because it was united with trust in the one who has the power. Faith is not only required to experience this kind of healing power, faith is required, more importantly, to experience the forgiving and saving power of Jesus. That's why every time that the declaration of Jesus' death and resurrection is proclaimed by Peter and the other apostles, there's always a call to repent, a call to trust. Because, yes, he is, at one level, just proclaiming something God has done. He raised up Jesus from the dead. That's power on display. That is life-giving power. But then he says, if that power is to come to you, to wipe away your sins and bring times of refreshing, as he says, and to secure for you salvation in eternity, you are called to repent and to believe. to trust in Jesus, the one who has the power. So when I look at this miracle and I read what Luke tells us about it, I think he wants to us to understand that the whole reason there was a miracle in the first place is because Jesus isn't dead. He is alive, and he's still working. And they were witnesses to that, but we are witnesses as well to the power that is still at work. We've seen it around us. We have seen people be healed. We have seen lives be transformed. We have seen circumstances turned around because people prayed. So we see the power because Jesus is still alive. But he also is calling us to put our trust in the one who has power. Not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, not in our finances, not in other people, in Jesus. By faith in his name. He calls us to put our very lives in his hands. Because that's what he's really interested in. Not just better vertical leap. He's interested in our hearts, in our souls. And he's made a way of salvation. But for that power to be ours, he calls us to repent and to believe, to trust him. That's why there's this miracle story in there. I really think that the healing is secondary. It's pointing us to the salvation that that healing pictures. You and I made whole by Jesus Christ, who is alive and well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It gives us this awesome story. A man who born crippled, made whole. I thank you that Peter had the empowering of your Holy Spirit to tell us how that happened. That it came through you working in Jesus, who is still alive. But Lord, it also challenges us as we hear this, because we're called not just to accept it as a neat story from the past, but to realize that same power is at work around us today and can be at work in us and through us, forgiving us and transforming us when we will trust you, when we will put our faith in the name, the power, the authority of the risen Savior Jesus. Lord, would you do that for us this morning? Help us to trust you. Help us to see you for who you really are and put our whole lives in your hands. And then let us experience the joy of salvation that comes through you. I pray this in Jesus' name.